Brother Nathan, it's going to be hard to beat.
Thank you for the encouragement. I don't know if that's a compliment on his sermon or a knock on what he expects mine to be. I'll just echo Nathan's thoughts that we certainly are thankful, church, for all of the hospitality that you have shown, not only this year, but apparently quite a number of other years. It is always a blessing to get invited back. This is the hottest mic I preach off of, so I'm sorry. If it bursts your eardrums in a second, it's John's fault for having it so loud. Romans chapter 5. I'm not sure that it's right to assign a guy a passage out of Romans and then limit him to 35 minutes. But that's what's been done, so that's what we'll try to abide by. I will warn you, I preached this passage in two sermons at our church in Northport, and both sermons were well over 35 minutes, so we will try to narrow some things down. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I don't know if you caught those key phrases as we worked through this passage. You know, at the beginning of verse 3, he says, and not only so. In other words, he's building as he works through this passage. At the beginning of verse 9, he says, much more then. About halfway through 10, he says, much more. And then at the beginning of verse 11, he says, and not only so. Paul is building as he works through this passage from one truth all the way to the truth that he finally arrives at there in verse 11. We have now received the atonement. Romans is a rich book and an intense study, really, that takes many months to even begin to do it justice. But I want to take this passage today and try to give you a bit of an overview of how Paul has gotten to this point in the book of Romans, and hopefully we'll have enough time left to tell you where it goes when we get through. We'll see if that happens. Now, Paul is writing to a group of believers in Rome, a church, if you will, or perhaps house churches, several churches. That's how they met back in those days. And he does not know these people. And honestly, we don't really know these people very well either. They seem to have very little apostolic influence. They most likely were started by some visitors on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the gospel was preached. There were people there from Rome. They finally went back home, and that's how the gospel probably arrived to Rome, though we can't be 100% sure of that. We do know this. We know Paul intends to visit them, but he does not intend to stay in Rome. He is planning on passing through Rome on his way to Spain. We find that out in chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. He actually says, "I'm just going to stop in for a visit as I head to Spain, and I hope you will help me along on my way." In other words, he's looking for some support for his ministry in Spain. So he is laying out the theology that he believes for them before he arrives there. Maybe because he wants them to know what he believes, if they're going to help him along the way, or maybe because they don't have a strong apostolic foundation. Maybe that's why he's giving them this rich theology that is the book of Romans. I don't know exactly why, but I know this. We benefit from having this book in the Scripture for whatever reason that Paul wrote it. Now, following his introduction back in chapter 1, he begins to explain that all people are naturally under the wrath of God. The latter part of chapter 1 speaks of Gentiles being outside of God's good graces, if you want to put it that way, because they are pagans. They don't believe in the God of Scripture. Paul begins to say that we believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the power of God, or the grace of God, or the peace of God is revealed. Notice it says back in chapter 1, verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, all the truth in unrighteousness." And he begins to lay out exactly where the Gentiles are in relation to God in old times, in the Old Testament. In chapter 2, he turns to the Jew. And he explains that the Jew is naturally condemned by his sins and is not acceptable to God naturally on his own. In chapter 3, he goes further with that. And that passage that we are all familiar with, we see beginning in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable, together, Jew and Gentile." This is where Paul is in Romans as he's working into chapter 5 where we're at. But this entire book makes a huge turn in verse 21 of chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "But now..." And that's where I beg John to let me preach. He does not allow it because his name is "But God." So we're in Romans 5. But this "but now" is as big as any "but God" that you have in Scripture. "There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. They are all gone out of their way. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, the law pointed forth to Christ, the prophets pointed forth to Christ, and now it is fully revealed that God is not going to save us by a standard we keep, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. He says in verse 22 of chapter 3, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." For there is no difference. In other words, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all saved the same way. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. And in chapter 4, he gives two good examples of that. He gives the example of Abraham, who Jews and Gentiles would be very aware of, and he explains with great clarity that Abraham was in no way saved by his works. He was saved by God's grace, by God's promise. And he temporarily there sets Abraham aside in the first few verses and talks about David. David wasn't saved because he killed Goliath. David was saved because God saved his soul. God justified him by faith. And so by the time we get through the first four chapters of Romans, Paul has completely close the case on how a man is made right before God. That is dealt with in the first four chapters of Romans. Man is not made right before God by his works. He is not made right before God by ceremony. He is made right before God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. And so he begins chapter 5 and says, therefore. So you need to know what the therefore is there for. He's built up a lot by this point. So he says, therefore, being justified by faith, or since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In this section of Romans, you are going to hear, hopefully, if I do my job right, you are going to hear perhaps the strongest argument in Scripture for the security of the believer. I know that sounds really odd because we like one line. We like, you know, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow. Or I give my sheep eternal life and they will never perish. We like one-liners. But the Bible is not a book of one-liners. The Bible is a book put together by God full of truth. And this entire passage is regularly building towards the truth of the security of the believer. In fact, John MacArthur said this. He said, I think it may be, of all the passages in the New Testament, the most absolutely definitive text ever written on the security of our salvation. For a guy that took 40 years preaching through the New Testament, that's pretty strong language. That's pretty strong language. Now, I know there are varying views of wrong views of believing you can lose your salvation. We don't believe that. You don't believe that. But I'll just give you a couple ideas of what some think. Some believe that salvation is wholly by works. And there's one bad work can get you out of the grace of God, which grace and works, just you can't get something free and earn it at the same time. That doesn't make sense. Just think about that for a second. You can't get something free and earn it at the same time. But any putting together of grace and works is that. It's getting free salvation and then earning it at the same time. Some who believe you can lose your salvation, though, take that understanding. They know you can't get it free and earn it at the same time. And they believe what happened is salvation is free initially. God sort of hit the reset button. And now you just got to keep it on the way out. But you're still earning it. But Paul is very clear here. We are justified by faith. In the book of Romans, faith and works are the opposite of one another. They are opposed. Faith says he did it. Works says I do it. And we are justified by faith, and we have peace with God by this faith. Now, let me give you a real quick definition of justification, just so you have this in your mind. The lexicon entry to justification is Strong's would say this, to make or render right or just. Now, he's just spent four chapters saying how there is none righteous. They have all gone out of their way. There's none who seeks after God. And now here he says we are made right in God's sight. We are rendered right. Douglas Moo, a commentator on the book of Romans, defines it this way. To declare righteous. In other words, God declares that we are righteous by faith, not by our works. Look, when God gave the law, and the law is good, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is great. God gave the law. It can't be bad. The problem with the law is the people that got it. We can't keep the law. On our best day, we can't keep the law. I wouldn't trade my best 5 minutes for what Jesus did on Calvary. We cannot keep the law. But we are justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God. Now, the Bible does sometimes speak of inner peace. That's not what this is talking about. Like, you know, in the book of Philippians, when it talks about the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, That's inner peace that we have because we know God and we follow God and God gives us peace. But that's not this peace. This peace is speaking of the fact that we once were enemies of God. We were children of wrath just like the others. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. We were dead in our sins and we were children of wrath just like the others. But now we have peace with God. We are no longer at enmity with God. We are at peace with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by Him, we have access into the grace wherein we stand. In other words, it is the work of Jesus Christ alone that gets us into the grace of God. You can't have grace without Christ. Salvation to me and you is free. But it cost God His Son. It cost Christ His life. He left heaven's wonderful abode and became a human being and died in our place. It cost Him everything. But it doesn't. We get off scot-free, so to speak. But salvation is not free. Salvation comes at a great cost. That cost is just not to us. So by Him, we have access into this grace. We stand in this grace. By the way, that is not just a you stand up and you sit down. It's not a temporary standing. That word speaks of a permanent standing. People that are truly saved endure and stand and never walk away from the faith. If people walk away, they never knew Christ. They need to know it. You cannot forever walk away from the God who saved you because He is sovereign and He is working out your salvation. You aren't working it out yourself. And so it says in verse 3, not only so. Now we have peace with God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we also glory in tribulation. I have no idea what the prosperity people do with this right here. Because their idea is if you're saved and you follow the Lord, everything's just peachy and rosy. It's like you haven't read Acts. I mean, the apostles never found anything like that. They all must have failed to find the prosperity gospel because they wound up in jail or, you know, being beheaded or something simple like that. But we rejoice. We glory in tribulation. We glory in tribulation knowing that tribulation worketh patience. God is working on us even when we're going through bad times. So much so that we can rejoice when tribulation comes our way. And I'm not the epitome of this. Tribulation is hard. It is tough. It is not easy. Even the Apostle Paul often got down in some of the things that he was doing, and the Lord would come to him, even in the book of Acts. If you'll notice, he comes and he says, Paul, fear not. Why do you think he would tell him that? Well, because Paul was fearing. He was a human being like we were. Paul sought the Lord three times to remove that messenger of Satan, that thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, I'm not going to, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. You are learning something in this. And Paul said, you know what? I learned in that time that I was actually growing stronger. And so Paul says here, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Now, patience here doesn't mean the kind of patience that you keep screaming to your kids about when you're on an 8-hour drive. That's not the patience here. The patience here, not that any of you saintly people would ever scream at your kids for... Anyway. This is talking about endurance through trials. That's the patience it's talking about. When things are coming your way and they're not... Life isn't going easy, you endure. Now, sometimes that endurance looks much like a train wreck, but sometimes it doesn't. But we come out to the other side stronger because of what God has put us through. And so then that endurance, that patience works experience. So not like the experience you get at a job, but it proves your character. So endurance through trials proves your character by God's grace. It proves your character. And then it gives you hope. But not hope like I hope Alabama beats West Virginia. Not that hope. Your false hope, I hear you. Well, anything's possible. Not that kind of hope. Not like that hope that, man, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's rained 4 days in a row and I'm tired of raining. I just hope it doesn't rain. Not that. That's not the hope that the Bible speaks about. The hope that the Bible speaks about is an earnest expectation. We believe God is going to return in Christ and He is going to, you know, take us unto Himself, and we are going to eternally be with Him because God said it. That's a real hope. Man, I may tell Jack, hey, I'll be up there and I'll do whatever I'm going to do. I may never show up. I don't have the power. It's not maybe that I'm not trying to do whatever I promised you I might do, but I don't have the power to oftentimes carry out what I want to carry out. God is not limited in that way. If God says He's going to do something, He does it. But not only because He tries His best, because that's not anything God does. He just does stuff. He is able to do. Nothing hinders God. So we have this hope that it says here in verse 5, maketh not ashamed. In other words, it does not ever fail because God has made the promise. And no one can limit Him. And He says, it doesn't make us ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to us to prove and encourage and guarantee us that we really are the adopted children of God. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 actually says. It is given to us to seal us, and it is the earnest of our inheritance, or the down payment, if you will. Call that earnest money way back in the day. Today, I know everybody calls it down payment on a house. Earnest money. God has given us the Holy Spirit as the down payment, and He will never back out of a deal. He will bring our salvation to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And He begins in verse 6, and He says, "For when we were yet without strength, when we were not good, when we were not seeking God," He's going back to chapter 3, "when we were unprofitable, when we were without strength, when we were in our natural state, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That is not common. Human love has very high standards. I know that sounds strange because we know no standard is ever higher than God's. I get that. But we don't love people. God does. That's what He's about to say here. Listen to how strict we are in our standards of love. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." In other words, even if a good man is standing beside you and somebody comes and points a gun at him, most likely you ain't jumping in front of it. It's scarce. "Yeah, I love you, Billy. See you in heaven." That's what I'd say to him. Mostly because I want to say Billy one more time, not Jack. But, well, that's what's going to happen. That's just the natural response. We are about us. Somebody points a gun, we run. "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Maybe. But this is what God does. Listen. "But God." That's why we're in this passage. Human's love is very fickle. "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is not human. That is not natural. In fact, that's the very definition of supernatural. That is God's way. "God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." much more then. Here he goes. Not only did Christ die for us, we are now justified by His blood. We are declared righteous because God gave up His Son to die in our place. He was buried, and 3 days later, He arose. And we have hope in that because He's really alive. So God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. By the way, do you see any, we may be saved from wrath, or if you keep it all the way here, God hit the reset button and you got to, there's none of that in this passage. Being now declared righteous. We're at peace with God now. It doesn't get any better than that. We are declared righteous, and here's the future. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. By the way, the Bible is about Him. Every passage ultimately is making their way to Christ, one way or another. Part of our duty is to figure that out. But it is all about Him. Genesis to Revelation. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In other words, if Christ died for us while we were His enemies, what's He going to do now that we are His adopted children? We're going to have a bad day and He's going to kick us out? Well, He died for us when we were in that state. He died for us when we were rebels 24/7. You mean one bad day is going to kick us out of the family of God that we've been adopted into? Paul says, never. Ain't no way. Well, we'd say down there in Alabama, I don't know if y'all use ain't near to the extent that we do, but that's what he's saying here. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see it? Another, we shall be saved. You don't get any more full of security than that. And verse 11 says, and not only so. He's just steady, laying layer on top of layer on top of layer here. And he started with, we're justified and we have peace with God. And He has built upon top of that once, twice, three times, and now a fourth. We have peace with God so we know what God will do for us. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The word joy here, I should have mentioned this earlier, is it was actually used back in verse 2, you know, by whom we also have access by faith into the faith wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the same word here in verse 11 that is translated joy. And it is the Greek word kalos, kalomai, which means a tad more than joy or rejoice. It is stronger than that. It actually means boast in or making a boast in. You say, wait a minute, we're not supposed to boast. Boasting is a sin. It's a sin if you boast in yourself. But we just sang about boasting in Christ alone. I'm not going to boast in anything that I do. I'm going to boast in everything that He has done. And that's what he's saying here. Not only so, we can boast in God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I am nothing. He is everything. I have nothing in myself to boast, but I can boast in the finished work of Christ all day long. Why? Because by Him we have now received what is said here to be the atonement. Now don't let that word throw you off. That's the only time that word is translated atonement in the New Testament. The word atonement is not used in the New Testament anywhere else. And I know if you read the Scripture and you are familiar with the word atonement, your mind immediately goes back to Old Testament sacrifices where the word is actually used a lot throughout the law. Atonement is made. And you know, in the Old Testament, atonement didn't really do all that much because they're just repeating it every day. Every year, the high priest has to go in on the Day of Atonement and he has to go behind the veil and he has to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat that is already stained with blood from the previous year, which ought to have told him nothing's really happening here. Because we're just redoing this. Next year he had to do it again. Next year he had to do it again. It never actually redeemed a soul. Old Testament atonement does not redeem. It temporarily covered sin, but it was not permanent. That is not what's going on in this verse right here. Oddly enough, this word is actually translated reconciliation in the other three uses by Paul. Paul's the only writer in the New Testament uses this Greek word. Three times translated reconciliation, one time translated atonement. And I would make the case that reconciliation is a better word. And here's why I say that. In the Bible, atonement is temporary and it's a covering. In Christ, we are completely, 100% reconciled to God. We are at peace with God. It is something that has been done by Christ that cannot be undone and never will be undone. Atonement is a repetitious thing over and over and over. The work of Christ happened once and will never be repeated because it was good and perfect the first time. So we have now, by Christ, received reconciliation. So we boast in Him, not in us. So Paul goes on in this book and explains as you move forward that because of this knowledge of what God has done for us, we should live for Him. We should crucify the old man and live in the new man. The old man and his passions need to go away. And the new man needs to be renewed every day. He explains in chapter 7 that he struggles with that. Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do those things all the time. And the things that I don't want to do, you know, sometimes I do those. I would bet you folks struggle with that. But Paul's hope is built on this passage, not in what he does. His hope goes back to the fact that we have been reconciled by God's Son. We are now at peace with God. We are justified by faith. His hope doesn't go back to Paul. His hope goes back to Jesus. And so he goes on in chapter 8, as most of you know, and he begins to talk about just how permanent that is, just how secure we are in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which would have brought questions from some of his audience when they said, well, what about the Jews? So Paul spends, you know, chapters 9 through 11 talking about the Jews and how their blinding is certainly happening at that day, but it's not permanent. He will bring them back. And then in chapter 12, he begins to explain how we are to daily sacrifice our lives in service to God and to one another. Knowing what God has done for us, we should go forth and serve Him. And it shouldn't be hard. We ought to be willing slaves for God. Willing slaves. But the real question, after reading and studying this passage, is do you know the security that he speaks about here? You're never going to find it in a feeling. If you're looking for a feeling, those can mislead. You're never going to find it in just a song. That may happen, but it'll be temporary. You're only going to find the security spoken of in this passage right here in one place, and that is in the finished work of Jesus Christ, until you understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You will never understand the "but God" here in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. I pray you know it.